page 995, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're coming back to our morning series. The plan is this morning and then next Lord's Day, we'll have one more from 2 Timothy, and then we're going to leave it probably till next year when we come back to it again. We've been in it for about 13, 14, 15 Sundays now, so we'll have a break from it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 14 to 26. So let's listen to God's word. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look together at these verses. O Lord our God, we thank you again for this opportunity for us to meet, to come together around your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we now sit and listen, that you will help us to not only hear words, but help us to listen carefully, to learn from you this morning. And Lord, give us the grace to make that personal response to what we hear. That, Lord, our lives will be changed because of this morning, that you will bring each one of us into line with how you want us to live. Because in doing this, we will honor you, we will glorify you, and we will reflect more than of the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book, The Shadow of the Almighty. And it's a book she wrote which was a biography of her husband Jim. Jim Elliot aged only 28, along with five fellow missionaries, were murdered in around 1956, I think it was. They went to the Oca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, wanting to tell them about Jesus Christ, but they were killed in their attempts to do that. At the time, their death shocked the American nation, but Jim's story in particular has since then motivated thousands and thousands of Christian men and women to give their lives up to the Lord in service to him, wanting to, as it were, follow in Jim's footsteps, wanting to be useful to the master of the house, wanting to be ready for every good work. In her book, Elizabeth writes, when Jim Elliot went to college, he was seeking a degree a college degree, but the most important degree he could receive would be the AUG degree, the Approved Unto God degree. That's our theme this morning as we look at the opposite of what we focused on last week. Last week, the title of the message was Unapproved by God, when we looked at the behavior of false teachers, the kind of people and their practice that Timothy was told to warn his congregation of. In particular, the effect that their talk, verse 17, that's the contrast you see with what Timothy would preach. Their talk, verse 17, warned the congregation of the effect their talk would have on the congregation. The quarreling, verse 14, the ruin or the catastrophic effect it would have on the hearers. The increasing ungodliness in verse 16. The gangrene-like effect their talk would have on people's faith, verse 17. And how in verse 18, with them having swerved from or having deserted the faith, what these false teachers were now saying, it wasn't edifying. It wasn't building the congregation up. In fact, it was upsetting or destroying the faith of some in the congregation. All of that was unapproved by God. And Timothy was to avoid all of it. Instead, his ministry was to have a very different tone to it. A ministry that was approved by God, and a ministry therefore would then be useful to God. Now, we've already noticed how Paul likes to use imagery in this letter of his. In verses 3 to 6, he compared Timothy's ministry with that of a soldier, of an athlete, of a farmer. And here in verse 15, he describes him as a workman. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, the contrast runs throughout this passage here. In contrast to the false teachers, Timothy is to present himself in a different way and primarily to a different audience. You see, for the false teachers, their main audience was the people. It's as Paul described in Acts chapter 20, the intention of some of the elders in Ephesus would be to speak twisted things and to draw people away after them. You see, the preacher of God's word is always wanting to push people or encourage people towards God, away from himself. Like, don't follow me, follow him. These false teachers were saying, follow me. Be my disciples. Believe what I say to you. So Timothy is to be very different. His primary audience is God. Now, obviously, he has an audience. His audience will be his congregation. As a pastor, his concern will be for his congregation. But again, you see, in contrast to the false teachers, Timothy's primary audience is God. Timothy's primary concern is how God views his ministry. Do your best, Timothy, to present yourself before God as one approved. I don't know if you've ever found yourself stuck behind usually a white van at a traffic light. And there in the back of the van on the doors, you'll see all the accreditations, all the validation that the workman who's driving the van has. All the stickers and the abbreviations and the letters and so forth. Why are they there? Well, they want you to see them. They want to persuade you, the consumer, that you really can trust the workman driving the van. You can let him at your gas supply, for example. Or you can let him rewire your house. Or you can let him build your extension for you. Why? Because he's accredited. He's been validated. Here's someone who has done all the hard work of getting himself trained. He's sat the exams. He's got the license to do what he's saying he can do. He's been approved. We presume that he's not like one of those cowboy builders you watch on early morning TV programs. But the approved worker is approved. He's been tested. He's been approved by a higher authority. And now he does his best to present himself to the public as one who's been tested and who has passed the test. That's the picture here for Timothy. Timothy's a workman. He's a workman. And the context of ministering God's word, the way that he will present himself approved is by how well he rightly handles the word of truth. What does that mean? I guess they'll remember my father taking me as a young boy to watch the World Ploughing Championships in Northern Ireland. I can't remember exactly where it was in Northern Ireland we went, but I can still remember as a child stood in a field and seeing how the entirety of the field had been sectioned out, had been marked out for farmers from all over the world to come to this field and to show and to prove how well they could plough. And so there were various categories. You could either use a tractor, which for us over there in those days was usually the Massey Ferguson, or you could use a horse, a shire horse. Whatever it was that you used, you were judged. And the winner was judged by how straight and by how neat his furrows were. That's what Paul means here by Timothy rightly handling the word of truth. The Greek is literally translated to cut straight the word of truth. So yes, a farmer plowing a field, maybe even with Paul the tent maker, you imagine the kind of tent he would produce if he was cutting all over the place. He needed to cut a straight line in order to produce a good tent that would do what it was intended to do. But it's the straightness of Timothy's speech, it's the correctness of his meaning that he'll be marked by before God. You see, again, compared with the false teachers in verse 18, they were people who had swerved from the truth. Timothy is to keep a straight line running along with the truth. What does that mean? Well, we're not looking in detail this morning at proper pastoral ministry. There are many, many good books written about that. But when we think of a minister's or a preacher's preaching, when we think of a minister's teaching ministry, at the very least, Timothy must be faithful to the text. He must say what the book says. He must explain what the book is wanting to say, and he must make it clear to the listener. In other words, he must accurately pass on not what he thinks, but what God has said. And when he does that, he must do it in a way that doesn't sort of bamboozle his audience, his congregation. Doesn't leave them baffled, whether that's on a Sunday or on a Tuesday or a Trekkers or wherever it is that God's word is opened up. But cutting God's word straight includes faithfulness, includes clarity, includes simplicity. Professor William Barclay, who was a professor of divinity at Glasgow University, if you ever read any of his stuff, it's very, very good in terms of sort of historical background to a passage. His theology isn't cut too straight, okay? You read into that. It's not brilliant, his theology, but his historical background that gives you a sense of the context behind a letter is brilliant. It's very, very helpful. When he went with his PhD to minister in the Church of Scotland, he describes in his biography walking down the high street one day. And he met an elderly member of his church, and in their conversation, she said to him, "Mr. Barclay, I think you're a very nice man, but you need to know I cannae understand a word you're saying. And in his biography, it's from that point onwards that he decided to reshape his ministry. And he went on to write a series, The Plain Man's Guide to Prayer, The Plain Man's Guide to Preaching. If he was that smart, he thought, well, I can make it that simple then. As I thought of this, Charles Price came into my head, and we were groupies of Charles Price when he was still in England here. But he went over to Canada to the People's Church and was the pastor there. And I watched his retirement speech he gave back in 2016. And he said that when he preached, there were two questions were always in his mind. When he ministers God's word, two things stuck out in his mind. How does this message I'm delivering, how does this leave people dependent on God? How does it leave them needing him to work it out in their lives? And then secondly, he said, would a 12-year-old understand it? Would a 12-year-old understand it? Simplicity, clarity, faithfulness. You see, the temptation for any preacher, for any teacher, is to focus on himself. It's to focus on sounding beautiful. It's to focus on sounding like he's educated, like he's on a higher plane than everyone else, rather than actually feeding them where they are at the level they're at, getting down to them, or for some, maybe getting up to them, but getting to where they are. Are they being fed? It reminds me of those fancy restaurants you go to. Maybe you don't, I certainly don't. But you watch their programs on TV where they have this massive big plate, and in the very middle of this plate is this stuff which looks minute and all colorful and fancy. But the question is, does it feed me? Will it fill my stomach? Or will I just eat it and then go to McDonald's afterwards? Because that is the spiritual equivalent in many churches. They come to a church where it's all colorful and pretty, but it's all froth. And so eventually they go to the next church. Or they come away from the service and they just go onto YouTube and listen to something else because they're hungry. Does the preacher feed his congregation? Timothy, do your best to feed your congregation. Work hard at it, Timothy. So this is evidently a message for myself this morning, and I will always value your prayers in that. But I also want to say this to everyone else here who has some other form of ministry, especially a teaching ministry of whatever sort. I want you to hear these words, do your best. I remember still before I was in full-time ministry, doing other things which involved teaching and preaching, and the temptation was always to leave it till about an hour before you had to do it. Or on the way home on the bus. Especially too when you're given those really helpful booklets which basically tell you what they want you to say, you know, and you could just sit there and read it out. Do your best. Do your best. Don't leave it till an hour before and then suddenly you're scribbling notes down frantically. But if you're going to do it at all, then do it well. If you're there as God's representative and you're going to teach, as it were, as a prophet before these people what God has said, make sure you do your best with no need to be ashamed. Well, we mentioned last week these two men, verses 17 and 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and look at how they're recorded. Isn't this awful? What a tragic way that they're remembered. These two men who, rather than being a help to the church, had become a hindrance to the church. Here they are. Look at their eulogy in God's word. Having swerved from the truth, upsetting people's faith. All of us are leaving a legacy, aren't we? All of us are. Every one of us in this room are leaving a legacy. I wonder, how will you be remembered in time to come when people remember you? When they mention your name, will they remember you fondly and say, oh, yes, that he was someone who did their best. He was someone who cut a line straight. She was someone who was approved worker here at Welbeck Road Church. Or will in the future, when your name is mentioned, will you be remembered with a frown? You've heard that before, haven't you, when you hear us? We're all leaving a legacy, friends. We're all leaving behind us a trail. And here, in contrast to these false teachers, Timothy is to leave a solid legacy. Paul, he reminds Timothy, verse 19, that there are certain certainties in his life. He may feel uncertain, he may feel insecure, but still, Timothy, there are certainties that you can rest on when all around seems like sinking sand. Timothy, here it is. And again, Paul uses another image to make his point. He uses this image of a foundation. He's now gone architectural, has Paul. It's a foundation with a seal on it. This is God's firm foundation. And from looking at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I take this to be the church of Jesus Christ, the church that is established on the foundation of apostolic teaching, a church with Christ as its cornerstone. And what makes it stand firm in the face of these false teachers is its certainty. That in spite of the awful effects these false teachers will have on the church, still we have Matthew 16, verse 18. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church that he will build his church. He will build it. They are looking to destroy it. They are looking to undermine it. They're looking to take the foundations out from underneath it. But Christ says, regardless, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's our confidence today. I've heard sad stories this past week. What's planned for Newcastle Cathedral at the end of July, I think it is. Google it and you'll find out yourself. And you think, what is going to happen to the church in Newcastle? Christ will build his church regardless of what happens over there. Christ will build his church, friends. That's our confidence. That's our foundation to help us in all our ministry. This foundation also has a seal on it. What does that mean? Well, again, Paul is referring to the practice of that day. I don't know if it's done today or not. Maybe tell me afterwards. But in that day, when someone laid the foundations of a building, they would put an imprint into it. And that imprint meant, well, who owns this property? Who owns this foundation? So it gave the building an ownership, and it gave the building a sense of authenticity, a genuineness to it, a worth to it. And here then, this seal on this great firm foundation is a twofold seal. There are two statements here Paul gives us. One, the Lord knows those who are his. In other words, in spite of these false teachers, regardless of their presence and their impact on the visible church, the sovereign Lord knows his own. He knows those who are his. He can see the heart. He can see the genuine. I came across this recently. There's a little Arctic seabird called a guillemot. And this bird lives on rocky coastal regions. They tend to flock together in like thousands of them. And they come together in fairly small areas, and so it's crowded, you know. So when a mother comes to lay her eggs, there are so many around. And they all look the same. They're all sort of a pear shape to them. But mother lays her eggs side by side along this long row, along a narrow ledge. But mother knows her own egg. It's incredible. So if she flies off, whatever, to do with something else, she'll come back and she'll find her egg. Apparently some of the scientists, I don't know if this is good or not, but some of the scientists moved the eggs. And mother found her egg and brought it back to where she'd put it. Now, to change the analogy a bit, the shepherd knows his sheep. The Lord knows his own. And they recognize him as their shepherd. John 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says these words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me," he says, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I love that word, no one. No one. That's the comfort, you see, of the gospel for us this morning. It's the reassurance it gives to parents and grandparents that whilst, yes, our children, our grandchildren, as Christians, may have wandered off, and yes, at times they may appear unsaved, but if they're his, like that guillemot, he'll go and get them, and he'll bring them back. He will. Why? Because they're his. That's why. Ultimately, that's why. Because they are his. False teachers can cause confusion. They can unsettle folk in their faith, but ultimately, they can never destroy God's own, because he knows his own and he will bring his own back to himself. The second statement, however, calls on those who claim to be God's own. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the other side of the coin. In other words, if only the Lord can see the heart and tell the true from the spurious, we, however, we can see with certainty who the Lord's are. How? By how they live. By how they conduct themselves. For those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, they will prove their profession by demonstrating a holiness. John Stott comments, "Though we cannot see the heart, we can see the life, which is the one reliable evidence of the heart's condition, and is apparent to all," he says. Both seals are essential, the divine and the human, the unseen and the seen. Together, he writes, they bear witness to God's firm foundation, his true church. Do you see there the personal responsibility of the person? See what Paul writes there, let everyone who names the name of the Lord. This is something that if you claim to be a Christian today, friend, this is your responsibility. The first seal, as it were, was God's responsibility as a sort. This is your responsibility. Yes, what God has promised, he will. He says in Philippians somewhere that what he began, he will complete. And that's wonderful. That's great to be reminded of. That when we feel uncertain, when we feel unsure about whose we are and where we're going, to be reminded that if Christ has saved me, he will carry me to the very end. Yes. However, friend, this second seal reminds us that we have a responsibility. You and I are to depart from iniquity. And Paul expands that theme in verses 20 and 21 as he takes us from looking at the outside of the building to the inside of the building. And we're shown these various utensils, various vessels that you might find in one of those great sort of, National Trust house. You can't get to them, but there they are in the glass cabinets, all the chinaware and all the gold and silver that people would use in that great house. Some of them are made for special occasions, honorable occasions, the ESV says. Some are made of wood and clay, and they're used for what the ESV describes as dishonorable, common use. They might be used for taking the waste out of the house. I mean, we have a toilet now in our house. Not that we didn't. We have toilets now in our house. But in the olden days, you didn't, did you? You had to deal with your own waste. This would have been something that the master of the house would have used to deal with the waste in the house. The utensil of wood or clay. And Paul is continuing the theme here of someone being an approved worker or an unapproved false teacher. Someone departing from iniquity and someone who is not departing from iniquity and so forth. Because the presumed aim, you see, the goal in this illustration is in verse 21. It's for Timothy to be viewed as an honorable vessel of gold and silver. The aim is for Timothy to be viewed as holy, as special, as useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And what we must note here is, yes, all the utensils are used. All of them are used, but some, you see, are worthless. Some, you see, are used for dishonorable tasks. Others are used in ways that will please the master. He'll be pleased to use them and put them out on display. But the condition for that, the condition for being useful to the master, to being ready, to being usable by the master, isn't ability. However helpful ability is in God's service, it isn't ability. It isn't giftedness. It isn't background. What is it? It's purity. It's purity. Verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, and so forth. It's purity. Do you want to be used by God? Do you? Do you want to be useful to Him as someone, as it were, He could reach for often with his hand and use as he builds his church? You know how it is. You're doing a job and there's something has to be done and you're thinking, what do I reach for? What can I use to do this work? And I can use that or that. What do I use? Do you want to say, use me, God? Use me, please. I want to be used by you. Purity. Or he won't touch you. Purity. Or he'll pass by you and pick somebody else up and use them. Do you want to be used? Do you want to be useful? Stott again puts it so precisely. The master of the house lays down only one condition. The vessels which he uses must be clean. Now, in context here with the passage of false teachers, purity will include doctrinal purity, so cleansing yourself of false teaching, but Of course, since what the false teachers did and what they taught, verse 16, leads people to more and more ungodliness, then purity will obviously include moral purity. It will. Yesterday at our fellowship day, we were looking at speech and communication, so purity in speech. Is your speech pure? Or do you still use what Paul told us not to use yesterday? Foul language and coarse jokes and foolish talk, all that sort of stuff. Purity in speech. Of course, in this day and age, sexual purity. Purity inside marriage, and of course, outside marriage. Purity in private. That's where it starts, you see. Purity in private and also purity in public. Purity of mind, what you fill your mind with, what you read, what you listen to, what you watch. Whatever purity means to you, friend, that's what God requires. You to work on it. And it's from within. You need to deal with this from within. So can I ask you, as I asked myself this morning, in your desire, and I hope this is your desire, but in your desire to be useful and usable to Christ, are you doing, as Paul says, departing from iniquity? Are you cleansing yourself of all wickedness? Is this something that you are actively engaged in order to offer yourself to the Lord, in order to present yourself to the Lord as someone he could use? Friends, do your best at this. Work hard at this as someone approved to the Lord, someone useful to him, someone ready. I've been thinking about that word ready, you know, ready for every good work. Ready. You see, let me share with you something of myself here. That when I sin, you know what makes me not ready for work? Shame. Shame. Shame makes me think, I don't want to get involved in that because I just feel so ashamed. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. God will find us useful if we're ready and clean and so forth. But also if you are at war against your sin, if you're bombing your sin, if you're declaring war on this iniquity within you, these sinful habits you have, then when opportunities arise, I want to get involved. I want to be useful. I want to be used by God. Friends, do your best in all of this. And let's see what God does with us then in his house. Amen. Well, let's close singing of, again, the love of God to us.